Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I was very grateful for the good words that Mike brought to us the last 2 weeks, giving me a necessary break there, but I am excited to be back with you now. And if you notice the text, maybe you think you've been defrauded. I've been telling you we have a series in 1 Samuel, and now you see me breaking into 2 Samuel. And we are not doing all of 2 Samuel, but I wanted us, we have been longing and waiting for the shepherd king to ascend his throne, and I thought it would be maybe just a little anticlimactic if we didn't actually get to see that happen and then see what the shepherd king does for those that the Lord has called him to care for. So today we'll be doing 1 Samuel chapter 31 and then 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then we will work our way up until David cares for the descendants of Saul, Mephibosheth, to see again the kind of ruler the Lord has given to us that David is a picture of. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them and were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pursued Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers found him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley and on the other side of the Jordan saw that Israel's men had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and hung his body on the wall of Beth Shan. When the residents of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done what the Philistines had done to Saul, asterisk here real quickly, if you remember, the residents of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who were being attacked by Nahash, the Ammonite. The kind of only good thing Saul ever did as king was going and rescuing those people from that. They did not forget. When the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard that Saul, what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterward, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He replied to him, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What was the outcome? Tell me," David asked him. "The troops fled from the battle," he answered. "Many of the troops have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David asked the young man, who had brought him the report, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," he replied, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. So I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I'm mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned and wept and fasted until the evening for those who died by the sword, for Saul, his son Jonathan, the Lord's people, and the house of Israel. David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report, "Where are you from?" I'm the son of a resident alien. I'm an Amalekite. David questioned him, how is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David summoned one of his servants and said, come here and kill him. The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, your blood is on your own head because your mouth testified against you by saying, I killed the Lord's anointed. David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow, for it is written in the book of Jasher. And then here is the song. The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights, how the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplace of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will celebrate. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated. Saul's sword never returned unstained. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, Saul and Jonathan were not parted in life or death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of a woman, love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, that's a kind of a sad story to hear, isn't it? But God's going to do beautiful things through it. And one of the things that we see here that's important is that when we trust in God's promises to save us, we don't have to worry about ourselves. We can worry about caring for others because if you trust in Jesus, where are you going? You're going to heaven and nothing can take it away. So you're safe. You don't have to worry about you. You can see who God's put in your life and see how you can help them. I remember one time I was a counselor at a camp. That doesn't mean someone who counsels you and gives you advice. It's someone who's in charge of all the kids. And so I had about 45 to 50 8-year-old kids in my group. That's kind of a lot. It's kind of probably too much. And we were going on a hike in the woods. And I had some high schoolers that were helping me. They were called junior counselors. We were on a trail that could only fit people single file, one at a time. Well, there was a group ahead of us that had already been hiking, and they disturbed a yellow jacket's nest that was in the ground, but they didn't know it because they were ahead of it. Well, the ones in the ground are kind of hard to see. And all of a sudden, I heard kids saying, ow, 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 ow. All these kids are getting stung. Well, one of the things that is important when you're working with young kids is you have to know whether they're allergic to bees, because sometimes that could be very dangerous. And sometimes when kids are that young, they've never been stung before. You don't know if they're allergic. And so I was at the very front of the line. I had 50 kids in line and then other counselors. And so I yelled to the back of the line, everyone run back to camp as fast as you can. Do not stop. Run until you get there. Because two of the kids that had gotten stung, I asked them, had you ever been stung before? And they said no. So I knew we had to get back to the nurse's office at camp quickly and maybe give them some medicine. And so I had to make a decision. Am I going to only run back myself because I don't want to get stung? Or do I have to carry these kids back? I think you know what the right decision is, right? But there's only one way I could do that. I was sure that I'd be okay if I got stung a few times. And I knew the way back. I wasn't going to get lost. So I don't have to worry about me. I can take care of these kids. So I threw one on this shoulder, one on that shoulder, and ran a really, really long way up a lot of hills back to the nurse's office. And praise God, nobody had to go to the hospital. But it was a little bit funny. The kids didn't know why we had to run back, who were at the back of the line. I just said, run back. And they weren't used to hearing like a tone of voice like I had. And so by the time I got back, the kids had already spread so many rumors that some of them are running in place crying like, and I heard things as I ran past them with two kids like, Mr. Tom saw a bear. I heard another kid say, there were snakes everywhere. Just some bees. But I couldn't worry about myself. The only way I was safe is because I knew I'll be okay. I can worry about these kids and get them to safety. When we are sure that Jesus is covering us, and we're forgiven, and God will always love us and take us to heaven, we can say, I don't have to worry about me. Let me look at the people God's put around me. This kid doesn't have a friend. I need to be a friend to them. This kid looks really sad right now. I need to go try to cheer them up. Who cares about me? God loves me like he loves Jesus. That's all I need. So when you're thinking of ways to help other people, ask God, please remind me how much you love me so that I don't think about myself all the time and I can serve you by serving others. That's what our sermon is going to be a lot about today. So think about that as you listen to the rest of it. Okay, kids? Thank you for listening. So we are wrapping up some major themes that have been repeated, as I told you they would be, throughout 1 Samuel. We're going to be transitioning to some newer ones as we do just the beginning of 2 Samuel. And we're going to see some of these themes like self-trust and refusing to wait on the Lord finally run their full course. We see where that kind of thinking ends, where lives lived that way end. And it's with the demise of Saul and all who trusted in that way of thinking. And it's utter, it's decimation, it's despair. That's where that must end. So how does God protect us from lies that would weaken our faith? How does God protect us from lies that would weaken our faith? And that's what we see here, okay? We have people who did believe the lies. They did not trust in the Lord, and we see their end. How does God protect us from going down that road? First, he exposes their worthlessness, meaning the lies, the worthlessness of those lies. He exposes their worthlessness. And then to underline that point, he, in our second point, contrasts that with, he shows the beauty of selfless trust in him. He shows the beauty of selfless trust in him. And then finally, as a way to really help us turn from such lies, he demonstrates the perfection of his promises. He demonstrates the perfection of his promises. So first, how does God protect us from these lies that would weaken our faith? He shows us how worthless they are. So look at the worthlessness of all that, not just self-trust, but also the people around them, trusting in a guy like Saul, who embodies self-trust. Look at the where this got the people who thought Saul's our guy. Look where this ended. Everything was about self, not just in Saul, but them. Why did they want Saul to be king in the first place? Want to be like the nations around us. Why? To fit in, to be cool? No, that's not a concept they were operating under at all. They were tired of waiting on the Lord. They were tired of having to approach him on his terms to get his favor in battle. The other nations of the world have their king do that. He does whatever he's got to do to manipulate the gods to get their favor. We're tired of waiting on the Lord. We're tired of having to trust him and do things his way. Saul, we're going to rely on you. You take care of that. You raise a standing army, and you do what you got to do to get God on our side. We're tired of approaching him on his terms. We want instant gratification, and we want it our way, and we want it now. And so who do they choose? A guy who's known to be pious, holy, someone who God has openly said he's with? No, that's not what they're after. Everything's based on the world's values. So again, our terms, not waiting on the Lord, someone who can get the people behind him and get God on his side. Hey, what about this guy? He looks pretty impressive. Who wouldn't get behind him? Well, God wouldn't like this guy, right? Let's get him. He hasn't shown any military prowess. He's not known for his wisdom. We're not after that. We're after gratifying what I want on my terms. And so, what happens when you value what the world values, when you believe these lies that weaken faith and say, don't wait on the Lord, accomplish things yourself, your way, to gratify yourself because you deserve it. What happens when we live life that way? Well, we see it. We see the end. It's complete devastation. The army is totally routed. Saul miserably takes his own life. Military is gone. And we actually see a reversal of the blessings that were promised to Israel when they would take the land of Canaan. Before they entered the land of Canaan, numerous times God said things to them, promising them, you will live in houses you did not build. You will drink from vineyards you did not plant. You will eat from gardens that you did not sow. And now we see the reversal of that. The military has been wiped out. Those who've heard about it have fled in terror. And what did the text say? So the Philistines came, settled those cities, moved into the homes. Now the pagans are living in the houses they did not build, drinking from vineyards they did not plant. Not trusting in the Lord and trusting in self will always result in things like this. Not necessarily earthly deprivation. Sometimes trusting in self helps you amass great wealth at the expense of others you've stolen from. But you will not have the blessings of the Lord. Again, these are pictures of the work of Christ. He's going to do all the work and we get all the benefits. Someone else built these houses, you get to live in them. Someone else planted these vineyards, you get to drink the wine. Pointing ahead to Christ will do the righteous law-keeping for you and you get the benefit of eternal life as a result. We see here, but if you want to trust in self, you don't get those benefits. In fact, they're reversed on you. You have no hope when you make it about, I approach God my way, I try to use him to get what I want. And remember that point. Israel, at this point, later on they'll worship false gods. Thus far they haven't. Saul didn't lead them into idolatry, at least not of those of ancient Near Eastern pagan worship. Saul led them into the most seductive of all idolatries. Make it about me. And so they're worshiping Yahweh on paper, but how? Like other nations treat their gods. I'm going to use him to get what I want. But nothing's going to be about wallowing in his mercy and grace, resting in that and making everything then about his glory as a result. That's absent, at least for the nation of Israel, and absent from Saul. Saul talked a big game. How many times? David, you're more righteous than I. The Lord is right. You are to be king. How can I kill David? Like in the next breath, right? So none of it was actually meant. Everything was about appearances. But this is not just for the Lord's anointed who's held to a higher standard. We see the same fate befall an Amalekite slave. Couldn't be more opposite from the position of Saul. If you were threatened by the text, let me clear it up for you. The Amalekite lied. Okay. Saul fell on his own sword. That's the true account. What likely happened is the Amalekite is running from the enemy, comes across, sees Saul already dead, and says, ooh, crown and armband. That'll fetch a fair price, especially if I can get this to David. Oh, he's going to pay me handsomely. No regard for the Lord's anointed. No regard for the glory of God. It's all about him. What can I get out of this? Shows up thinking he'll cash in. Lies to David about killing him. And David says anyone who would want to do that shows no regard for the Lord. They don't care about his glory. They don't care about his anointed. You are being put to death. And so whether you are a king, a nation, or in that cultural situation there, the lowliest of the low, if you would like to make life about yourself and not about the glory of God, it will end in destruction. Doesn't matter your status. God is making this point and he's writing it large. He's been developing it from the very beginning. We saw some clouds on the horizon at Saul's coronation. It's all come full circle. But there's more than just things that happen to you. When you are someone who decides, I'm not going to wait on the Lord, I'm going to do things my way, you cause collateral damage. Many scholars have noted that you rewind back to when Samuel hadn't come yet to do the sacrifice that had to happen before they went out. And Saul said, fine, I'll do it. And as soon as he's done lays, Samuel shows up. That was kind of the paradigm that was going to color the rest of his kingdom. He would not be one who waits on the Lord, who approaches God on his terms. It's about what Saul wants, when he wants it, on his terms now. And that is how the rest of the nation that followed Saul operated. And this causes collateral damage. Not only is he leading his people poorly, and now they're dead as a result, his own son Jonathan, arguably the godliest person in the entire narrative so far, is now dead, based on nothing that he has done, but because of the sin of his father, whose self-worship and refusal to rest in God has resulted in this kind of destruction. So I don't know in what ways you have fallen yourself into these things, what ways you refuse to approach God on his terms. I would imagine you don't even voice that as an actual refusal. I don't know in what ways your selfishness has hurt others that are close to you. But I know that it has and will. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to search our souls for where this poison is residing. We need to beg the Lord to show us where we are living this way. And I know I say this a lot, but it bears repeating. When you beg the Lord to show you these things, please be humble enough to ask him to show you it mercifully. Please don't be arrogant enough to think, dump the entire dump. Show me the abyss. Show me how deep it all goes. And the Lord's kind enough not to do that. But we do need to see where these things are still happening. Where are these ways of thinking? It's about me and not others. Where are they poisoning our thoughts? How are they poisoning our thoughts? How do they color our words? When we talk to others, how clear is it that my concern in expressing what I'm expressing to you is so that I get my way? I get what I'm entitled to. How often is that what's behind what we're saying? And behind our actions? Perhaps we talk a good game, but our actions show that I actually only care about me. And I'm not living a life that is so consumed by God's grace that I can joyfully sacrifice for others. No, my life shows that's too risky for me. I got to make sure I get what I want now in the temporal sphere. The eternal sphere is not shining light on this part of my life. And most importantly, how is this kind of self-obsession, self-trust, how is this rerouting our trust in him and what he's promised us in Christ? How is self-trust eclipsing who we are in Christ from our view because we're so thinking about what I need today, right now? And how are we valuing instant gratification more than waiting on him? It's another way of saying, how do we make it on our terms and not God's? This is the essence of Saul's sin, and every time David had a downfall that we've tracked so far, it was when he fell into this way of thinking. And I tried to point out to you each time we covered one of those passages, do you see how much he all of a sudden is looking like Saul? So beg God to impress on us the worthlessness of self-trust. When you forget, look at the scene. Look where it landed Saul and all those who followed him. It's one of the saddest scenes we see in Scripture. If we can learn this lesson from the Word, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, then we don't have to learn it the hard way. We don't have to learn it as we're falling on our own sword. Beg God to help us learn this lesson from the Word and to change us, help us turn from lies that sadly we like to hear too often. But God doesn't just show us this is worthless. He also shows us the contrast, the beauty, it's our second point, of what it looks like when we do trust in him. When we are resting in him and able to make life about his glory and not have our fists clenched around what we demand for ourselves. So this wonderful contrast is so unlike Saul and so unlike the Amalekite, it needs to jump out at us. And I highlighted for you the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The details in a lot of this narrative are zoomed way out. Many commentators will talk about the fact that we are not often clued into the ancient Near Eastern world. And when another culture is conquering a culture not theirs, it is so about my God beat your God. Not that I had a more brilliant general. No, we sacrificed to the Ashtoreths, to the Baals, whatever else. And the fact that we won means our God beat your God. It's not necessarily true at all, but that's the way they thought. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead here are not just motivated by, hey, Saul stuck his neck out for us, though that's true. They have not forgotten what he did to rescue them from the terrible fate that Nahash had planned for them. But what do they get out of rescuing Saul's headless body from the wall? Nothing. There's no reward. Saul's not alive to thank them for honoring him in any way. Jonathan's dead. His other sons are dead. What do they get? They're not just after, let's do a great military feat. In the back of their mind, which is not in the back of our minds, this is about, we will not let them have a trophy that makes them think their God beat our God. And because God showed us great kindness in delivering us through Saul, we're going to risk everything to commemorate the glory of God and to preserve it in the face of those who want to mock him. They get nothing out of this personally. They don't have to. They're consumed with God's glory because they trust in him. And so selflessness and God being glorified instead of the pagans being glorified is what drives them. And it is truly a beautiful picture. But we also have David showing the same thing. David here is, I hope it seemed odd to you what you read here, what I read to you. David is lamenting over Saul and not worried about his image. You would think he's like, okay, Saul's gone. I got to set the stage for the next regime. I got to pave the way so everyone's behind me. Why would I make it a public thing to talk about how great Saul was? Why would that get everyone behind me? He still has other descendants who are going to be claimants of the throne. There's going to be conflict for who actually gets this. He knows they're there. He doesn't care. He would rather glorify the Lord by saying the Lord's anointed is an important thing. And when pagans destroy that and spit upon the glory of our God, we must lament because it's not okay. We get why he would mourn Jonathan, right? His best friend. And please don't be tricked by the voices that would tell you at the end of that passage where he says his love was more valuable than that of women. It's most certainly not him tipping his hat to homosexuality. It is a very common thing to hear different songs of battles won and lost in the ancient world to talk about and talk to current military people today who have been in the thick of battle. There is a way that your brother literally lays down his life for you to save you, and you're in the thick of battle, that creates a bond that is unlike anything else. And that's what he's talking about. I had a friend who was willing to give away the entire kingdom that according to earthly rules was rightly his. And he says, no, it's all you. I want to get behind God's man and you're it. And I will lay my life down if I have to rescue you. I will intervene between my father who wants to kill you at my own risk my own life for you. And here he lies dead, following the Lord's anointed faithfully. We get why he would mourn Jonathan. But you can just picture people saying, David, what are you doing? Get up. Go get the crown. It's finally yours. You're finally free of this guy who was trying to kill you. What are you crying about? David had been shown the power of God's promises. And had this been all about David trying to get rid of Saul by his own hand, you better believe he'd be celebrating right now. Let's rewind a couple of weeks. Do you recall when David was trying to march with the Philistines to go fight against Israel? And the Philistines, God used providentially the Philistines to say, yeah, we're not okay with this. Get out. Because he hadn't been there, the people had been kidnapped, so he went and rescued them. This is the battle he would have fought in. This is just 2 days later. Had God not restrained David's desire to take things with his own hand, David would have been involved in the battle that slew his own nation's army and killed Saul and his friend Jonathan. I'm not saying David would have taken their lives himself, but this would have been the story. David's the one who did all this. Imagine trying to ascend the throne after that. God shouldn't have needed anyone to restrain David, but he did. And David is well aware. God restrained his hand through Abigail. God restrained his hand providentially through Philistines. You kept me from raising my own hand. Because God's whole point the whole time was, I'm going to do what looks like impossible for humanity. I'm going to put you on that throne myself. It will not be about anything you can celebrate. So God has restrained David from the ugliness of self-trust. And David has seen now, I'm going to rest in him. And that's such a safe place to be. I can freely talk about the good things that Saul did and tell the people of Israel, thank the Lord for what he did for you through Saul, and not worry about how that might come across. Doesn't matter. God's glory matters. God had an anointed king. God did good things through him. And we're going to focus on that. And again, we see David showing his cards here, what his true concern is, again, that the Philistines would say, our gods defeated Yahweh. So he says what? Don't sing about it in Gath. Do not celebrate this in Ashkelon. And don't let those Philistine women praise their gods for what happened here. God must be praised, not these false ones. This is what consumes David most. Not how he's going to ascend the throne. He knows he's going to. God has restrained his hand enough times. God's going to do this. Let's glorify the Lord. Let's lament what we've lost that the Lord had given us. And notice he's not saying anything about all the things Saul did to him. Doesn't matter. David's safe. God's promises for him cannot be broken. So I'll focus on others and lead others in the same kind of action. So that is a beautiful thing. And it's so different from what we see in the fate of those who trust in themselves. Trust in him and you do incredibly radical, selfless things. And it's all for the glory of God. But to help us even more, God demonstrates the perfection of his promises. So if they are perfect and unbreakable, why would we go seek to gain our futures and secure our futures by our own hands? And so we see here, according to human wisdom, God has done the impossible. How could this shepherd boy, who begins with no followers whatsoever, now finally be ready to ascend the throne? How many times did it look totally hopeless? How many times was David grossly outnumbered? How many times was he betrayed, both by people who knew him, by people, towns he had saved, and they're all trying to betray him to Saul? Every time the Lord intervened. On top of that, how many times was David tempted to rely on temporal solutions, which would have ruined everything, and yet the Lord intervened again and again? None of God's promises were relied on David's own hand. David would have given way to those influences we see had God not restrained him. And each time he was about to do that, he was looking like Saul. Each time he was about to do those things, he was refusing to wait on the Lord. I'll show you what I'm made of, he told the Philistine king. All about me, sounding like Saul. God said, nope, not going to let that happen. So even David at his worst, and take comfort in this, please. David at his worst could not change God's perfect plan. His promises to bring David to the throne, like he said. So please take comfort in the fact that you, at your worst, cannot alter what God has promised for you. And David is so shaped by hope in God's promises that he can even do things like praising Saul and commanding others to thank God for what Saul had done. Are we so consumed with certainty of Christ's victory for us, of the assurance we have in the midst of our struggles with sin, of the absolute guarantee the Lord will never stop loving us, that he will bring us home to heaven, even though we struggle? Are we so consumed with that we can sit back, look at the temporal mess of the world we're in, have the light of heaven put everything in perspective for us, so that we could sit back like David, look at an earthly ruler who did horrible things to me, and instead focus on the good that God has done through them? This is not Pollyanna, okay? Not exercises in power of positive thinking. But it's what's going to shape the way I view the world God has put me in. Is it the hope I have in his promises that can't be broken? Or is it me wanting the temporal scene in front of me to be exactly the way I want it? And if it won't be that way, I refuse to thank the Lord. I refuse to seek his glory. I refuse to experience any joy until I get it the way I want it. We won't say those words. But I don't know. Please don't run with this too far in your head here, okay? I don't know what political parties you guys have aligned yourself with, and I hope I never know. I hope you don't know mine. But whether you picture the party that you don't like, and when they have been in power, maybe it's now, maybe it's before, are you quick to thank the Lord? Because your future is so secure in Christ, for things that these people who you really disagree with do not like, do not trust, things the Lord has provided for you through them. Or are you so consumed just making sure everyone holds the same view that you do about how terrible they are? This is not about how you should handle things politically. It's not what our sermon's about today. But we see David looking at someone who literally was trying to take his life for ages. And he says, "Women, he clothed you with scarlet. His sword was never wasted. He was a mighty warrior. He did good things for you, Israel. You should rejoice in that." We could apply this in a whole lot of other ways too. Terrible bosses that you're under, difficult family situation. Okay, this is not doormat theology. I feel like I have to say that a lot, but I'm not saying, hey, trust in Jesus and let people hurt you and don't do anything about it. Hardly. But in the midst of difficult earthly situations, are we only focused on the temporal? Or in the midst of them, can we say, Lord, please change this? And the psalmists show us how to do that very well. Lord, this hurts. Please take it away. Yet, build up my trust in you. You are where my true hope comes from. David has seen the Lord restrain his hands enough that he can say, I don't have to do this for myself. I can rest in you and even point out the good things that the Lord did through my most dire enemy. God has done the impossible here with David. He's going to ascend the throne, clearly not through his own hands. But in this situation, death has only brought about lament. And it's a dark lament, one of the darker things David ever writes. But God has done something far more, quote unquote, impossible for us. And in this situation, someone far mightier than Saul and Jonathan fell. And the unthinkable happened. God used their falling, their death, to actually accomplish life for us. Nothing our hands ever could have accomplished. Nothing any amount of effort on our part ever could have done. And that is the kind of thing we need to rest in, not because it seems plausible to the temporal sphere, to our culture, to whoever's opinion matters to you this side of heaven. We need to look at the unbreakable promises of God that tell us, when my true shepherd king came, he fell. And he's mightier than any that came before. We knew it wasn't going to be Saul. We thought it might be David. Nope. Well, maybe it's Solomon. It looks good. We'll find that out pretty quickly. It's not going to be Solomon. One far mightier than any of them, the Son of God himself came, was put to death, fell at the hands of the people of God, of Israel, who are a picture of ourselves. And yet the impossible happened. That death resulted in eternal life for all those who trust in him. He died a criminal's death, one that looks like something that Saul would have to undergo. He died a death that says, this man, all who look upon him say, he's cursed. And that's what the crowd around him said. And what was his response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Praise God that he has given you promises far better than just an earthly king ascending a throne. Promises that only the Son of God could have accomplished in your place. He has taken your eternal punishment away once and for all. He was righteous in your place. You want to know how you can know that? The Father raised him from the dead. That is a stamp of approval. Death cannot hold him. He was perfectly righteous. And as we have that picture of the promised land, so you will live in houses you did not build forever, because Christ's blood shed for you has accomplished and secured your place in God's favor and in the new heavens and new earth forever. Ask God to help you rest in that more and more. Beg God to help you see the lies that suck us into trust in self before we actually give in. Ask God to help expose them so we don't fall for them. Ask God to help you be able to make life so much about his glory that you can look at those he's put in your life, whether they treat you as friends or enemies, say, Lord, how can I love them the way you've loved me in Christ? Show me, empower me by resting in your son's work that I don't make life about me. I make it about glorifying you by loving those and serving those you've put in my life. These are themes we've had going on often throughout 1 Samuel. They now come to a close. So we have to give them one final underline, one final circle and arrows pointing to it. Look at the worthlessness of living a life that's all about yourself. See it in Saul and his demise. See it in David's lament. But also see the great works of service that aren't about self, that are empowered by those who know God is the one who will lift me up, not based on what I've done, but based on the work of his son that will last forever. Amen.